Morning, church. This morning we're going to be continuing in our Psalm series, one last Sunday. We're going to be looking at Psalm 30 this morning. It's an instructive psalm, actually. It's a prayer, but a prayer of praise. And in many ways, though, we see this psalm as being one full of praise, it's actually somewhat of a deceivingly heavy psalm. Because in order for us to actually understand the praise of the psalmist, we're going to have to also understand the depth of sorrow and hurt and pain that the psalmist has experienced that leads him to understanding the praise that he's going to utter for us. And so this week, we're actually going to be looking at this psalm as sort of an instructive manual for us. The psalmist doesn't just tell us a story of his experience with his God, but he actually leaves us this story to actually instruct us. He's going to invite us into what he has learned in his relationship with his God. And so this morning, before we read our psalm, Psalm chapter 30, and look at it together, I want to start by telling a story that I came across this week as I was studying the psalm. It was a story that ended up being probably pretty convicting for me, but also just stirring, I think, in general. It was a story told by a pastor who had done a funeral for a family who had lost their 12-year-old son. And after he had done the funeral and was sitting off to the side, somber, reflective, devastated, sorrowful, he started noticing the parents of the boy standing up front, greeting people, receiving people through that line as they come through. And as expected, he saw the tears, the hugs, the sorrow. But then out of the corner of his eye, he started to notice something. He noticed that there was laughter. There were smiles. There were hugs not just of sorrow, but seemingly joy. And he began to pay closer attention. And he noticed something that was profoundly fascinating to him. He noticed that amidst the weeping, there was true joy. There was a laughter that he saw on the faces of the parents. Not because they weren't devastated, but because there was something that couldn't be taken from them. That amidst the depth of the sorrow and the misery that they were experiencing, there was a joy that couldn't be robbed from them. But instead, it was deepening. And he wraps up the story by saying, "Although I despise and fear the path on which they learned it, I despise it, I fear it, I desperately wanted to know what they knew. I wanted to know the joy they had even in the midst of that kind of sorrow." The story was convicting for me because I find that far too often as I walk down these paths that God has for us, the paths that I think rightly we fear and have no interest in walking down, I'm far too quick to want to hide, or maybe even like Jonah, to turn and run the other way. And maybe not as blatantly as Jonah, but really subtly, maybe subconsciously, maybe even in our own hearts and minds, justifiably, we try to jump off and escape the path that God has for us. But friends, it's on these very paths, it's through these very trials, that God actually wants to shape and deepen our joy in him. Friends, there's nothing like a season of trial, where something gets put in front of all of our faces to remind us that we're not in control, that life spirals out of control, that we can't control it, we can't plan for it, we can't do anything to stop it, to remind us of our frailty and our dependence. And in this season, Psalm 30 has some instruction for us. This is a season not to just spiral into despair, as the psalmist starts there, but it's a season to end where the psalmist ends, with a deepening joy. That's our task for us this morning. Let's go to Psalm 30. Let's begin to look at it together. "I will extol you, Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Father, as we open your word to understand your goodness, Father, would you instruct us? Father, would you help us with humble hearts to listen to your word? Lord, would we learn the hard but good lessons of the psalmist? Father, we need you to instruct and teach us that we may follow you all the days of our lives. Lord, we long to know the depths of joy of the psalmist. Would you teach us this morning? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning as we walk through our text, what we're going to do is kind of move through the different stanzas of our text together, and then towards the end, we're going to slow down and look at the ways in which the psalmist engages with God. He's going to give us sort of four challenges at the end for how he actually processed that, and sort of a subtle fifth one that we're going to look at as well. But first, we're going to walk through some of these stanzas together, and then we'll get to our challenges towards the end. So the first stanza, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist gives us the reason for why he is praising his God. He says that he's declaring praise to God for being drawn up or lifted up. This imagery is actually the way that they would talk about getting water. So you'd go to the well and you would draw up water out of the well. And later he's going to say, in verse 3, where he gives more detail to this idea in verses 2 and 3, he's going to say that he was in a pit. And so there's this idea that he's in the depths of sorrow and despair. He's basically got nothing left. And God, in his grace and mercy, drew him out. And the psalmist doesn't really go into detail about what exactly it was, why he was in the pit, though it's clear that there's some sort of sickness that he's being healed from. He was near death, but really the emphasis isn't on his experience, what exactly he was sick with, but on the deliverance of God. The psalm was actually used in a multitude of ways, not just personal about healing, but it was actually used for things like the dedication of the temple, big events in Israel's history where they could celebrate how God delivered his people. So this psalm isn't just merely being used for help when we're sick, but it's actually emphasizing the fact that God heals, God helps, God delivers, God hears us in a pain in our trials. God is the one to whom the psalmist is giving praise. But then in verses 4 and 5, he actually sort of has this little aside. It's kind of interesting. He changes who he's talking to. He's no longer actually talking to God, praising to God. He's no longer praying to God and thanking him for deliverance. It's sort of like he turns to the side as if he's praying with all these people. And he says to them, hey, join me. Join me. He invites them. He invites them to praise God alongside of him, and he instructs them on the same path. He says, look, I want you to join me in how I'm praising God through this, but I also want to instruct you that you can do the same thing. We're actually all called to this path. This isn't just about me, actually. This is actually the path that God has for us. We, his saints, are all called to follow along this same path. And the word saint here actually helps us really understand this really well. Saint, this isn't a reference to old, dead, really, moral people. This is a reference to people who are favored by God. And what that really means is it's objects of God's love. God's covenantal, committed, forever love, these people, the saints, are the objects of that. In the New Testament, the way that we usually describe it is sons and daughters. We're family members. We're the children of God. This reference here is to those whom God has a particular love for. Which then makes sense in verse 5 where it says that God's anger is but for a moment, but his favor is life. Right? Because the experience of a saint, a favored one, is ultimately life. Even though they may experience the depth of weeping in the night, or as the psalmist is going to say later, the hiddenness of their father, ultimately for God's saints, his children, that there's life to be found in the end. The psalmist wants to remind us of the perspective that there is joy for the children of God, because see the joy of the Lord cannot be taken away in any trial, because the Lord can't be taken away in any trial. See, the joy of God's children cannot be robbed, because we can never be taken away from our Father. The psalmist wants to remind us that we can praise God because as objects of God's love, we're never abandoned, even in trials. We can rest assured that joy will always come for us in the morning. The psalmist has personally experienced it, and it's true of God throughout all of the scriptures. The Psalms oftentimes remind us of the story of the Red Sea where God was faithful to deliver and care for his people. But then there are also Psalms like Psalm 30 where the psalmists want to make sure we don't just think of God's goodness and his deliverance as sort of this theoretical, cosmic, way out there goodness, but it's actually personal for you. That God's love and care for his children is not just theoretical or kind of out there, but he actually cares providentially for each one of us individually. He has a personal and providential care for your life and your situation. The psalmist does not want us to lose sight of that. But then, lest we think that the psalmist has it all figured out, and then he's standing up here telling us this because we're all a bunch of losers who need to understand how we can relate to God, the psalmist turns in verse 6 to kind of be honest about how he learned the lesson himself. The psalmist didn't just know this. It actually had to learn it through failure. It's actually a story we can all relate to. The psalmist didn't learn this because he's better than everyone else. He learned this because he was an utter failure who needed to be redeemed. And purely out of God's kindness does he learn this lesson. Verses 6 and 7, the psalmist remind us that he thought he was this golden child. He was prospering. He was doing really, 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 really well. Everything seemed to be going great for him. He sort of has this sense of kind of complacency, comfort, surety. He's kind of got this confidence. Nothing bad can really happen to me. I mean, I'm kind of really successful. I'm kind of just too competent. I'm kind of too powerful. I've kind of got life figured out. Everything's just kind of going pretty well. I'm not really worried about too much. You know, honestly, I'm one of God's favored ones. I've got too much favor from God. I'm going to be fine. But his mountain-like status, you catch that? I'm like this unmovable mountain. His mountain-like status turns to despair really fast. He has this moment where he says, but then God hides his face. Notice, this is what the psalmist doesn't say. He doesn't say, when I got sick. See, for the psalmist, it's not about the sickness. For the psalmist, it's about the relationship with his God. When God removes his favor, the illusion of self-sufficiency and self-confidence is stripped bare, and the psalmist quickly falls into despair. So there's nothing like seasons of tragedy. There's nothing like catastrophes that really remind us of our status. I was even thinking last night when my phone started beeping like crazy that there was a tornado that was about to hit Charlotte. I was reminded, if this tornado hits my house, I can't do anything. If I lose my job because the economy completely falls apart, I can't do anything. There is something about tragedy, there's something about trials that reminds us that no planning, no prestige, no power, no paycheck can truly protect us from the pains of a broken world. We are all equal under the brokenness of the world, even if it sort of works itself out differently in each of our stories. The reality is we all face it. And actually there's something healthy about a trial in that it reminds us really that we're dependent. We're dependent. We actually aren't as in control as we think. The world is not our oyster where we can overcome anything. We're actually shaken out of the delusion that we can really plan and secure everything away. Trial has a way of shaking us out of this delusion and reminding us that we're not so sufficient after all, but we're quite frail. And while the psalmist is now in despair, seeing his frailty, seeing his misery, he doesn't end there. This is where the psalmist gives us four challenges. In verses 8 through 12, he's going to have this very raw conversation with God. He's going to have a very honest conversation with God, and he's going to leave us with four challenges for us to consider if we really want to have a deepening joy in God. He's going to give us a pathway. He's going to instruct us. So let's look at the four. First, notice the direction of his complaint. I think this is actually one of the hardest ones. It's where we have to start. The direction of the complaint of the psalmist is to God. It is God that the psalmist has to deal with. He doesn't avoid God. He doesn't dismiss God. He doesn't think that really his problem is he could kind of solve it, right? I'm sick. If I go to the right doctor, if I get the right advice, if I just do the right things, I'm going to get better. The psalmist doesn't view that as the ultimate issue. He views the ultimate issue as his relationship with his God. That God is ultimately in control, that his complaint is with God. The first thing the psalmist thinks to do is to pray. It's to pray. At the end of the day, the psalmist's complaint, the fact that he's miserable and devastated and frustrated and in despair, he recognizes ultimately that his issue is with God. God is the one who's dealt him this hand, nobody else. And his issue is with him. We're far too quick to complain, to dismiss, to seek other means of salvation. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't use earthly means to deliver us. But ultimately, fundamentally, primarily, it is to God that we need to turn to. The psalmist isn't excited to pray. The psalmist isn't sitting there thinking, oh, this will be fun. The psalmist thinks this is miserable, and so I have to pray. I have to pray. And his prayer, our second challenge, is honest. It's not cleaned up. It's not what he's supposed to say. It's honest. He takes his actual questions to God. Do you notice how raw of a question he has? He says to God, dead people can't praise you. Are you really going to have me die from this? Because then you're not going to get my praise for your healing. How am I going to show your faithfulness to others if I'm dead? Right? He doesn't want to die. This isn't a lack of faith that he won't be raised on the last day. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking just about his fear. He doesn't want to die. And in fact, there's almost this idea in the way he says it that he's already repented. He's already learned the lesson that he was being self-sufficient. He wasn't being dependent, and that he needed to repent of that. And it's almost like he's repented, and he's still sick. And he's looking at his God, and he's crying out to him and saying, I thought I'd learned my lesson, but I'm still sick. Why? Why? I don't want to die. I want to live, and I want to praise you for the life that you give to me. I want you to get the glory for it. I've learned. But he hasn't been delivered. God has more for him still. But thankfully, the psalmist doesn't stop there. Even though he's not immediately delivered, he doesn't allow his thoughts and emotions to take him down the road of fear or self-pity ultimately. But third, he remembers and applies God's character to his soul. He remembers and applies God's character. The psalmist, in the midst of a great trial, pleads with God based on who God is, that God is merciful and he is helpful. See, God is a helper who delivers the needy and the oppressed, and he doesn't help out of obligation or debt, but out of mercy. And the psalmist appeals to his character. See, God doesn't deliver because we call in some sort of favor. God, hey, remember that one time I did this thing for you, so could you help me out now? Nor does God do because it's like, well, you're kind of the favorite child. You're the one that's done best, so I'm going to sneak you that extra dessert tonight. No. God is merciful, and he is helpful, because that's who he is, and that's how he treats his children. And the psalmist calls on God to remember that and deliver him. He remembers that God is merciful, that the psalmist's sins will not get what they deserve. The psalmist deserves judgment for his arrogance, for his self-sufficiency, for his lack of honoring God. He knows what he deserves, but he appeals to God's mercy. He knows that God is a merciful father who forgives his children, and he appeals God to help. God is the only one who can help. God is the only one who has the power and the ability to fix the problem the psalmist faced. So the psalmist turns to a merciful and helpful God. He looks at the character of God and particularly applies it to his soul. And then, as God enters into the psalmist's life, it begins to transform his outlook. The psalmist is radically changed, and it ends with the psalmist praising God in verses 11 and 12. Now, before we turn to verses 11 and 12 and the praise, I think we might be tempted here to sort of dismiss or even judge the psalmist a little bit. Right, because the psalmist gets what he wants, doesn't he? He gets healed. You might think, well, it's kind of easy to be happy when you get healed, when you get what you want. But before I address the unspoken question there, let me remind us of how selfish we actually are. That's actually not so easy. Remember the story of the 10 lepers and Jesus? The story in the gospel where Jesus heals these 10 guys, and leprosy in that day is not only a disease that would be physically torturous, but you become an outcast. You don't get to really participate in society. You're isolated. You're poor. You're neglected, usually. When you get healed from leprosy, it's not just the pain that goes away. It's a holistic, unbelievable thing. You would think that there would be an intense amount of gratitude from those 10 guys. Just like, you changed my life. This is the best. One comes back. One. One person comes back to say thank you. How quick are we? How quick are we to reach out to God in trial and forget when he delivers? How quick are we when we have need of our God to turn to him? But then when he delivers, to return to a self-sufficient lifestyle. See, the psalmist demonstrates the depth of his relationship with his God, both in his turning to God in trial and in celebrating God's deliverance. It actually reveals who the psalmist was truly dependent on by who he praises afterwards. The story of the psalmist isn't, yeah, I went to the right doctor and I figured all this stuff out. The story of the psalmist is, look at my God. A true testimony is a testimony about who God is and how he delivers. The psalmist completes the cycle. He finishes the last challenge. He turns to praise and to joy. He ends in the place that we were all made for to begin with, gratitude to our Father. See, salvation's end goal is not merely just restoration, though that's delightful. Salvation's end goal is praise. That's actually what we're created for. The psalmist completes salvation. He ends with worship of his God, and he ends there inviting us to wrestle over it as well. Remember, I said in the beginning that this psalm is not merely a recounting of what God's done, that he hears and that he acts, that we can be reassured that God cares about his children. The psalm is also an invitation for us to assess our relationship with him, to be challenged, not just reassured. The challenge of the psalmist is, are we running from trials or returning to our God? Are we honest with our God? Do we know his character and apply it, and do we praise him? Do we process life's trials the same way as the psalmist? But it also leaves us with one final challenge. It's actually a seemingly unanswered question. What happens if we don't get the same temporary deliverance that the psalmist got? And it is temporary. The psalmist does eventually die, because we all do. But what happens if we don't get the deliverance? What happens if we don't get the healing or seemingly the help? How do we process life then? How do we praise God then? And I think the psalmist does give us one way in which he answers it, which is he would say, well, be patient. God is helpful. God is merciful, that we're called to be patient. The dark night of the soul that the psalmist experienced didn't go away overnight. It didn't just take a good night of sleep for the psalmist to be okay. It was a trial that was enduring, that the sickness seemed to last. His crying out is a continual crying out. It wasn't a week of prayer and everything was fine. This seems like a season of misery and pain and restless nights that the psalmist had to deal with. And he reminds us that God is still our healer even when we're waiting. He's still the merciful one even when we're waiting. And he's also the wise one, knowing exactly when to deliver. At just the right time. Not first when the psalmist confessed, but just when the psalmist needed it. But see, I think there's more than just the answer of patience, because we also need an assurance of deliverance. See, in Luke 24 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and I also think it's one of those passages in Scripture that actually helps explain all of Scripture in a helpful way. Jesus himself literally says that in Luke 24 when he's talking to both his disciples and these couple guys on the road to Emmaus, where he says that all of the Scriptures are about him. That he both fulfills them and finishes them and completes them. And in particular, he mentions the Psalms. He mentions that he is the fulfillment of the Psalms. The Psalms are truly about him. And it's no wonder that when Jesus is on the cross, what he quotes is the Psalms. Into your hands I commit my spirit. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is on the cross that Christ experiences the ultimate hiddenness of the Father. The ultimate hiddenness of the Father, that experience that the psalmist refers to in the depths of his trial, is ultimately experienced by Christ. Christ takes the stories of the Psalms. Christ becomes the true and eternal testimony of the Psalms. He takes all of the sufferings, the trials, and the weepings, and the dark nights that we read about in the Psalms. He takes all of them on the cross. And on the morning of the third day, we get to rejoice. See, we are assured that though weeping may last a night or even a lifetime, it will find its end in Christ. Suffering is no longer meaningless nor an ending, because Christ's suffering gives all suffering purpose and completion. Tremper Longman, in his book that he writes about the emotions and depths of the Psalms, explains how the cross actually impacts the way we should read Psalm 30. This is what he says. It says, all loss is now bound to God. Right? It will have its end. Far more, Jesus' cry of despair also transforms all human suffering as a promise. It is a down payment on hope. Jesus suffered, and so will we, but he has been there before us. He waits for us at the end of our sorrow. He has been perfected and resurrected through suffering. So will we. Therefore, I cannot sorrow over the loss of life, betrayal, and abandonment without anticipating the dawning day of utter redemption. I cannot weep without sensing that each tear is caught in the crevice of his wounds, mingled with his sorrow, and saved as a rare perfume to anoint his glory. Neither am I free to sorrow and despair in isolation. I must sorrow, even despair, in communion with others who live with some awareness of the same cry of dereliction and the same hope of resurrection. Friends, whether in this life or the next, sorrow, trials, loss, they will find their end in Christ. So while there is weeping in the night, joy will come in the morning, and a joy that cannot be taken away. The joy of the cross teaches us that though we suffer, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there is one who has gone before us who did it perfectly. And we now, by faith, rest in that. Friends, whatever trials we're going through in this season are opportunities to deepen our joy. They're no longer meaningless. They're purposeful. God wants to draw us closer to Him and to give us a joy that cannot be robbed. Friends, I want to know deepening joy. I want our church to be marked by deepening joy in this season. And while I fear the paths that some of you are already on, that some of us will face in the coming days, I pray that we together as a church face them with joy. While they are hard, there's something that God has for us in them, to know His heart, to know that we are loved, and that we are found in Christ now and forevermore. Let's sing together the reminders of the Psalms.